I was told after the first service, someone was coming by while I was standing out back there and said, yeah, that was a pretty rocky sermon this morning. So you may think that too, I don't know, but I want to talk about stones today. And I'd like to remind you that stones come in a lot of different sizes. There are those little weeny pebbles that seem to always get inside my sandals when I walk. If there's gravel there, it will wind up in my sandals somehow. And sometimes even in a shoe, it really is aggravating. And then there are stones that can be fit into a slingshot, like David used. I don't know. He went down to the brook and picked out some good stones. I guess I always kind of envisioned those nice flat river stones. I don't know what he actually found. But I know that the slingshots that we have today work very well with any kind of a stone or ball bearing or whatever you want to use. And they can be used for target practice. And then there are stones that are sometimes plowed up in a field. I don't know, probably by this time, in Hempfield Town, both Hempfield Townships and Manor Township and a lot of townships, the land has been farmed for so long that probably not many rocks come up anymore when you're plowing, but those stones often were laid off to the side at a fence row or a boundary between two farms and made a nice fence. In case some of you never figured that out, that's why those fences are there. The stones were gathered off the farmland and placed there. And then there are also stones that can be used by stonemasons to build nice gray stone homes or other edifices that really look nice with our beautiful limestone that we have around here in Lancaster County. We don't see many of those homes going up anymore, mainly because of the expense. It takes a lot of time. The stones are not that expensive, so the materials aren't expensive, but the labor is horrendous. And so I don't recall having seen anybody building a home recently that have graystone fronts or facades. But that used to happen back when I started in carpentry. But I want you to also think outside the box. I read about this stone that they excavated over in the Middle East that was 12 feet by 13 feet by 69 feet. Now, a lot of houses aren't 69 feet long, so use your imagination. That is a huge rock. And that stone was used in antiquity, or stones like that, maybe a lot of them probably not that large, but they were used in antiquity and called cornerstones. They were the first ones set wherever they were making their foundation, and then all the other stones were fit to that stone, either beside it, away from it, or on top of it, then later as the building process went on. Like I said, that's called a cornerstone. And not all of them are so huge, but that just happens to be one of the largest ones that they excavated. So what is a cornerstone? Well, it's a large, carefully hewn and dressed stone that is the first stone set to begin a building structure. And of course, every other stone after that set in place according to that stone. And just to help you to understand, a nice photo of a cornerstone. These days, or at least when I began doing carpentry, we would lay the foundation, we'd dig footers and pour concrete in there. That was the foundation. And then we put pins. We had corners, batter boards put up and put nails in there for where the corners are supposed to stretch strings and so on, and use the plumb bob and set our corner pins. And that's what the masons used then to do what's going on in that photo. The two corners would be set. They would set a number of blocks there and then stretch lines and run all the rest of the blocks according to those lines. So the cornerstone is a very important stone. And if it's 69 feet long and 12 by 13, it's also a very massive piece, very sturdy, stable. It's not going anywhere. And that's what we're talking about. That's what Peter's talking about to us in his letter here in chapter 2. This precious cornerstone, Jesus Christ, gives us stability in our lives and creates the foundation or the basis for this spiritual house that God is building. So Jesus Christ is our cornerstone. He's the very foundation of the spiritual house that God is building. He provides stability for the church. He provides a direction away from which all the rest of the living stones are set in place. And every person who accepts God's free gift of abundant life is a living stone, and comes and God uses that living stone to set alongside or atop of the living cornerstone, Jesus Christ. One thing we have to remember, we are not inanimate objects like a fence row with rocks just sitting there, not moving, because it's difficult. This is a kind of a difficult metaphor, living stones, because stones don't have life. We look at them as inanimate objects, but Peter wants us to think about our lives as being living stones. We have a purpose, and God puts us into this spiritual house at just the place where He wants us, with the exact purpose that He has in mind for us to do, so that this spiritual house can be a live house. Our God has chosen a new way to be present to His people, and Peter's kind of working with that here. He doesn't really say it outright, but God met His people in the days before Jesus came to earth by meeting them in a temple, in a tabernacle, or later on, of course, they had synagogues. God met His people in a place. But now, since Jesus Christ came to live among us and to become the cornerstone of the church, now God meets each person who is a living stone in their own hearts and minds. So, He wants to be present to us, and He has chosen to live within us, giving us this new life in Him, abundant life. And all of this has been made possible because Jesus has become a sacrifice for all sins and for our sin of rebellion, disobedience, and walking away from Him. But now He wants us to be with Him, and He wants to be with us as spiritual stones. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." We come to Him because He is the way. That's the way we come to God, through Jesus. He's our rock-solid foundation, and we've been given God's truth in the Word. And when we come to Him, we receive this new life that God offers us free. And He gives us life with meaning. He gives us life that has purpose. We are a holy priesthood, and that doesn't mean that we can just take care of ourselves. We can never say to our fellow believers, "I got this," because we don't. We need each other. We need God in our lives, And that's why we are part of this spiritual house. So part of being a priesthood of believers is that we come together to worship like this, like we have today, and we do other Sundays of the year. But it's not only about that. It's not only coming here and getting our card punched and going out during the week and doing our own thing. We have been called to be priests as in worship, and we also have been called to be priests to serve others. So we come Sunday mornings to get recharged, to sign up again for another week with the Lord, and to be supercharged to go out and do His bidding, His purpose. We want Him to open our spiritual eyes so we can see what's around us that He wants us to touch, or that whose life He wants us to touch, who is in need of help, and He wants us to help. So that's part of being a holy priesthood. We have life with purpose. So we have the responsibility of offering sacrifices, coming to worship together, give our offerings and so on, but we also leave then to serve others. We are spiritually alive in Him. We're connected to Him as part of this spiritual house. Now there are two other kinds of stones that Peter mentions in this passage, and those two are the capstone and the stumbling block, or the stone of stumbling. A capstone is a stone that is used on the top of a wall. When a wall is finished, like you may see some, if you drive through Lancaster, especially through School Lane Hills, you may see walls around a property. On the top of that wall, there's a cornerstone to keep the wall beneath it from deteriorating, from being weathered too hard. Also, if you drive in the city, you see these buildings that where the roof line does not come out the whole way to the edge, but instead there's a parapet wall there, and the roof runs into that, so you don't really see the roof line, you see this parapet wall. Some of them are really ornate, and it's really a fine piece of artwork. But those stones that are on top of those parapet walls are called, they are the capstones, again, to keep the stones beneath there and the mortar beneath there from deteriorating from the weather. A capstone indicates that there's not going to be any further development on top of that wall, whatever it is, whatever kind of wall it is. It's finished. It's complete. And I believe that Peter is attempting to help us to grasp this idea that a person can close down God's work in their life. They can put a capstone on it, on their life, so that God can no longer work with them. When we are no longer open to hearing from God, we limit His ability to have growth in Him. And if we say no to God when He asks us to fulfill His purpose for our life, we kind of cap off further production, further growing in Him. It's kind of like saying, Lord, this is as far as I want to go with You. I'm done. We're finished here. You can go. Picture the traveler in Pilgrim's Progress. I'm sure a lot of you have heard of that book or heard stories from it, but in Pilgrim's Progress, the people who are traveling to the Celestial City, and there are numerous rest stops along the way for the travelers that are traveling to the Celestial City so that they can be refreshed. Now imagine if, I know one of the characters is named Christian. Imagine if Christian would have walked, made it through all the snags and snafus, the swamps and whatever all he was traveling through, and came to this really wonderful rest stop. Imagine if he would have said, this is really nice here. I'm going to settle in right here. And I'm not going to bother going through all the trouble of trying to get to the celestial city. This is really great where I am. That would be like putting a capstone on your life and telling God you're finished. I have a story here that illustrates how a capstone can be lifted out of the way for God to work. It's taken from a sermon by John Piper entitled Christian Identity and Christian Destiny. There was this man by the name of Doug Nichols, who was part of an organization that was working in India, this 1967. He was a missionary with Operation Mobilization, and he got TB. Now, he was in the sanitarium for several months, and while he was there, he was trying to give out tracts and trying to give the people the message of the good news. But no one would take any of this paraphernalia from him. They didn't like him, and they considered him to be just a rich American. Then at one point, for several nights, he would wake up coughing around 2 a.m. And he noticed this little old emaciated man trying to get out of bed. And the man couldn't stand up, and he began to whimper. And then he lay back into the bed. And in the morning, everybody knew what happened, because the place had a terrible stench, and the other men in the sanitarium were upset with him for not being able to contain himself. And the nurse who cleaned up after him even smacked him because of what he did. The next night, the very same thing happened, and this man named Doug woke up coughing with his own terrible sickness and weakness, and he saw this old man again trying to get out of bed, and again he couldn't stand, and he began to cry softly. So Doug got out of bed, and he walked over to the old man, and the man cowered. He didn't know what was going to happen to him. He was fearful, and Doug picked him up with both arms and carried him to the bathroom, which was just a hole in the floor, and then he brought him back and placed him in bed again. And while he was doing that, the man kissed him on the cheek as he put him down in the bed. At 4 a.m., a couple hours later, another patient woke Doug, and he had a steaming cup of hot tea. And he made motions that said he wanted a copy of the booklet, which happened to be the Gospel of John. Through that whole day, people kept coming to Doug and asking him for his booklets, even though they couldn't communicate. He didn't know their language. In other words, the one way to declare the excellencies of God is to act them out. Don't just talk about them. Act out in love. When we do this, then people will hear and respond with greater eagerness. That's an excellent example of how God can work in our lives if we let Him open our eyes so that we can see what He wants us to see and provide the help that may be necessary or what He wants us to become involved with. Now, the other stone that Peter mentions it's a stone that causes stumbling. Now, if you've ever hiked on the Appalachian Trail or any other trail for that matter, you know what a stone of stumbling is all about, because there's usually always rocks on the trails, unless you're hiking down near the beach or something in sand. But in the mountains, there are stones, and they cause you to stumble. There are roots that cause you to stumble. That's what Peter's talking about. A rock that causes people to fall, and he says that's what Jesus is to those people who rebel against him, who rebel against God's mercy and God's grace and his gift of life. Jesus becomes a place where people stumble. So the person who rejects God's free gift of life will always be falling short of God's purpose for his or her life. And of course, at the end of this earthly life, that person will again stumble and fall short of being included in the resurrection of God's people. So to be sure, there's a lot to be lost by not being a participant in God's kingdom here on earth. Consider the life of a man noted in a book entitled The Paradox of Success. He says, one of the many perks that I had from my job was that I got a company car. And I not only got a company car, but I got a driver to drive the car, so I didn't have to do that. And he says, I was inordinately proud of this badge of success, and I loved to take my associates for rides, you know, to just kind of say, ha, you know, look what I've done. Look how I've succeeded. He says, what's a perk without some strutting? And I wanted my driver to be another friendly admirer, part of my supportive audience. And he says, no matter how much I tried to chat my driver up, he remained distant and responded correctly, but coolly. Finally, he says, I asked him if there was a problem. Had I offended him in some way? And he tried to duck the question, but eventually he responded by saying, with classic New York directness, all you seem to think about or do is work. And it doesn't even look like you enjoy yourself. I guess you're nice enough, but frankly, from my point of view, your life is really boring. That man was falling all over himself because of his pride, because he was the author of his own success in his mind. He didn't give God thanks or recognize the hand that God had in his success. He was taking all the credit for his wonderful life. He had made it. He had pulled himself up by his own bootstraps. He was the man. But his driver could see right through his shallow life, and he perceived this man's life as boring and without substance. But this man's life could have been so much different if he had given God the honor for helping him to be a success. If he had become a living stone, if he had become part of the holy priesthood, he could have lived a life filled with excitement, because that's what we experience when we walk with the Lord. We have lots of exciting things that happen. Some of them are not so happy and not so exciting right at the moment, but after you look back, you say, I see what God was doing there, and it all makes sense. It all fits together. He could have let God lead him into the joy-filled life, and he could have blessed other people in his life, but instead he bragged about his achievements and he gloated over his own success. His stumbling was caused because he disobeyed the message of love and peace that was offered to him by our loving Heavenly Father. Now, I'd like to introduce to you some examples of people who did connect with God's plan for life. And they were confronted with some tough choices. They considered God's call to them, and then they participated with Him in that life and in the purpose that they had called Him for. So let's check in now with these on-the-scene reporters and the people who they will be introducing to us. As I said, this is a live on-the-scene report from the Oak of Ophrah, from Susa in Persia, and also from Babylon. We will be hearing about Gideon, about Esther, and about Daniel. And let's check in now at the Oak of Ophrah. Tell us what you've discovered there, Bonnie.
Well, now all the Midianites and Amalekites and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan River and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet summoning the Abizarites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout all of Amasena, and calling them to arms, and also in Asher and Zebarim and Naphtali. So they too went up to meet them. Gideon said to God,
"If you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand as you have said."
And what happened? Gideon rose early the next day and he squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew and a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God,
"Do not be angry with me, but let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with this fleece. This time, make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew."
And that night God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All of the ground was covered with dew.
Thank you, Bonnie, from that on-the-scene report from the oak at Ophrah. Now let's go to Susa in Persia, and Sherry has a report there we'd like to hear.
Well, when Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went into the city. He was wailing loudly and bitterly. But he only went as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the etiquette, the order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, and he wouldn't accept them. Then Esther summoned Hatach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hatach went to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the etiquette for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her, and he told him to urge her to go to the king, to be in his presence, to beg for mercy and to plead with him for her people. Hatach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said, and then she instructed him to say to Mordecai,
"All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the golden scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I called to go to the king."
When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer:
"Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to the royal position for such a time as this."
Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai:
"Go, gather all the Jews who are here in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish."
So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions.
Thank you, Sherry, for that report from Susa. Now we go to Babylon, and we have Jamie reporting from there.
Hi, Jamie Van Jordan. I am with the Judah Exile Post. I'm an investigative reporter here on location in Babylon outside the King's Palace. I've invited Daniel and Ashpenaz to come and help me explain what has been going on. There's been a lot of questions going on outside. I hear this on the street. Is God still with us? Here we are in Babylon. We're in exile. Is God still with us while we are here? And I think I found an answer in Daniel. To give you a little background on the story, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of the court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table, and they were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Now, among these were some from Judah. We had Daniel, and along with Daniel there was Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, he called him Belshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now, God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. So, Ashpenaz, tell us what you told Daniel after you got that request.
I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than any of the other young men your age? The king would have my head because of you.
So, Daniel, what was your response to what you heard from Ashpenaz?
Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see.
So he agreed to this. And Ashpenaz, what did you observe after this?
At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the other young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and their wine and gave them vegetables to eat.
Thank you, Daniel and Ashpenaz. And now for the rest of the story. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king, those 3 years of training, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And so they entered the king's service. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them not one, not two, but 10 times better than all the magicians and the enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel actually remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. So there you have it, folks. Proof. God has not abandoned his people. He is with us no matter where we go.
Thank you, Jamie, for that report live from Babylon. You may have noticed that two of the persons we received a report on had to be persuaded to be living stones in God's spiritual house. But Daniel, whom we heard from just recently, had already resolved in his mind that he was going to follow God's purpose for his life. And he did that, and the outcome was glorious. This concludes our reports from the field, and now I'd like to look to our sponsor. Lord God, we are grateful to you for these stories that you've given us in your word of people who answered your call to their lives. You had placed them in your spiritual house and gave them a purpose, and each one of them carried out that purpose to which you called them. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to keep these stories in mind. Also the story of Doug and how he lived out the good news of Jesus and how that worked so wonderfully there in the sanitarium. Help us, like these examples, to be ready and willing, even if you need to persuade us, to be priests for the people around us and priests of the Almighty God. Help us to let you use us in your kingdom work. It's in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.
We hope the message you've just heard has brought you closer to Jesus. If it has, or if you'd like to learn more about God or about His Word, the Bible, we would love to hear from you. You can call us at area code 717-898-0181, or you can email us at office@hemfieldcob.org. If you happen to be in the Lancaster or Manheim area, we'd love to have you join us for worship on Sunday mornings. You can find details and directions at hemfieldcob.org. And now, from all of us at Hemfield Church of the Brethren, we'd just like to wish you and yours a wonderful and blessed week. The music in this recording has been graciously provided by and performed by Kevin McLeod, www.incompetech.com.